our mercy, eternal and everlasting Father, a grateful word this evening for your kindness and your goodness. We marvel at your majesty, the unfolding of your plan, your control of every little detail of this life. Such a great God that we serve. So it is our highest privilege that we are called your children. We have gathered to study a portion of your word. We realize that there is no way a human mind can grasp that which is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Well, we really wouldn't. Just Jonah. Let's say Jonah for now. Jonah. We will deal with the introduction for this evening in preparation for getting to the study of the verses next week. But the thing is, the introduction is very important that you grasp where we're going and what the book is all about. So the introduction is important. Now the book of Jonah contains one of the best known stories about any individual in the Old Testament, where a great fish swallowed a human being and eventually vomited him out. Now the ancient Jews and the early believers had no problem with the story as being a historical event, but such view has been challenged since the 19th century, when anything miraculous was questioned and eventually rejected by some. Now the so-called scientific-minded person rejects the notion that fish could swallow a person. But that should not really be the case, for we know today that some big snakes, such as anaconda and pythons, are capable of swallowing human beings. In December of 2014, the National Geographic presented a documentary in which a man wearing a specially designed clothing to protect him from the digestive system of an anaconda was to be swallowed alive by anaconda. Although the documentary did not live up to all that it was geared up to be, the point was made that such a snake is capable of swallowing a human being. Now, this being the case, there's really no reason that a whale, for example, could not swallow a person. Of course, the scientific-minded person is also skeptical because such an individual could not fathom such a thing being possible. But even if it happened, they could not understand why the fish did not digest Jonah in 3 days while he was in the stomach of the fish. Now such skepticism is rooted in denial of miracles, and so the rejection of the power of God. Now the same kind of individuals do not accept the dividing of the Red Sea. Nonetheless, those who believe in God's power to do anything that he chooses within his nature should have no problem believing the historical nature of the story of Jonah. Now rejection of the historical reality of the story of Jonah is not confined to the skeptical, scientific-minded individuals, but also among the so-called biblical scholars who are prone to rejecting anything miraculous recorded in the scripture. Of course, these scholars are generally those who deny the virgin birth and even the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, anyone who approaches the scripture with a mindset that God does not perform miracles will inevitably reject the historical reality of the story of Jonah, and so look for some other possible interpretation of the book. Now, this notwithstanding, it is fairly accurate to state that until recent times, Jewish scholars and the church fathers were unanimous in accepting the historical reality of the book of Jonah. Now, it is the historical reality of the book that makes it an important book that is worthy of being included in our Bible. We, of course, accept that the events recorded in the book are true historically. Now, that the events recorded in the book, in this particular book, are historical is confirmed by the acceptance of the historicity or the historical reality by the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, for he referred to historical events of the book during his earthly ministry, in that he prophesied, when we prophesied his resurrection as an event that will be similar to the historical account of Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, as we read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. It reads, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 reads, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, Jesus Christ would not have cited Jonah's experience in the belly of the fish if it were a fictional narrative. Now, the fact that he cited the events associated with Jonah as reported in the book of Jonah is more than sufficient to establish his historical nature. Now, Jesus, being the truth, would not have referred to something that was not true in predicting his death and resurrection. So if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is historical, and we believe it is, then there is no reason to reject the account of Jonah as anything but historical. Now, our point, though, is that we approach this book as containing events that actually took place in human history. Now, we admit that the book is unique among the prophetic books of the Bible. That we have to admit. Now, its uniqueness is evident in the fact that this is the only prophetic book that is concerned with a major narrative about the experience of an individual prophet. This is the only book. Now, another uniqueness is that it is the only prophetic book that focuses on God's dealing with an entire nation outside Israel. The prophets were concerned primarily with God's dealing with his covenant people in terms of their failure and promises of future restoration after their judgment. Now, in few cases, although the prophets are concerned with Israel, they will predict God's judgment of other nations, as done, for example, by prophet Jeremiah with respect to Moab in Jeremiah chapter 48, verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah chapter 48, verses 1 and 2. He reads, "Concerning Moab, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, Woe to Nebo, for it will be ruined Kiriatim will be disgraced and captured. The strong wall, stronghold will be disgraced and shattered. Moab will be praised no more. In Heshbon, men will plot her downfall. Come, let us put an end to that nation. You too, O madmen, will be silenced, the sword will pursue you. Now, even though this is Prophet Jeremiah dealing with Israel, but here he puts Moab. Now, even when a prophet focuses on God's judgment on other nations, there is usually a reference to Israel in the prophet's writing. Now, this was the case with Prophet Nahum, who focused on God's judgment on Nineveh, as we read, for example, in Nahum chapter 1, verse 14. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 14. And if you get it, hold it, because I'll read another verse from there. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 14. He reads, "The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile." Now, it is true that Prophet Nahum's message was primarily focused on the judgment on Nineveh, God's judgment, but he mentioned Israel in terms of God's promised blessing on Judah, still in that hand, Nahum, the same chapter 1, look at verse 12. Okay, verse 12 reads, "This is what the Lord says, although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more." So this pattern of referencing Israel in a prophet's book is entirely absent in the book of Jonah, in that there's really no reference to Israel. That's unusual. Every prophetic book references Israel, except this one. See, that's one of the reasons it's unique. Still though, another uniqueness of the book is that it does not contain prophetic utterances as such, except of course for the warning issued to the Ninevites of a pending judgment due to their wickedness. So, based on the absence of predictions about future events that will take place, the book may, in a sense, not be considered a prophetic book. However, it is included among the prophetic books in the scripture. There are probably two reasons the book is grouped among the prophets. Firstly, Jonah is recognized as a prophet according to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. Second Kings chapter 14, verse 25. Second Kings chapter 14, verse 25. He reads, "He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamat to the Sea of the Araba, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher." So you see, he's a prophet. I mean, he was a prophet. Therefore, it makes sense then that his writing should be grouped with other prophets who have God's spoken word in written form, since not all the prophets of the Old Testament have written down God's word. So that's the first reason it is included. Secondly, the book contains information that leads to truths about God and his dealings with people. For this reason, the book was considered worthy of being classified with the other prophetic books. So anyway, the point is that the book of Jonah is unique among all other prophetic books for the reasons that we have given, especially as it focuses entirely on a Gentile group, the Ninevites. That's unusual. Now the book opens with God's initial command to Jonah to preach at Nineveh. Jonah, because of his hatred for the pagan nations, attempted to flee from God, which was of course a wrong thing to do. So God shows that no one can resist his plan by sending a storm that threatened to sink the ship in which he was fleeing from. Now, in response, the sailors, believing that a passenger was responsible for such a storm, cast lots to determine who was responsible for it. Now, there can be no doubt that such a move was prompted by God, for it would seem that it was not a normal practice among the pagan sailors to think that when there is a storm on the sea or at the sea, it must be because a passenger or a crew member is responsible for it. That's not normal. See, we said this because when the shipwreck, or that ship that took the Apostle Paul to Rome, encountered storm that eventually led to its destruction, there was no attempt on the part of the sailors to blame anyone for it. So it appears that the case that involved Jonah was unique because God prompted the sailors to reach that conclusion that someone in the ship was responsible for the storm. Now they were right because God directed their casting of lot so that it fell on Jonah. Now the sailors then quizzed Jonah, who did not deny that he was responsible. You know, many things that I tried to many times try to remind us, this necessity of facing ourselves and don't deny facts. So Jonah wasn't going to do that. He realized, I'm the problem. And so he identified himself as a worshiper of the true God, as he stated in Jonah chapter 1 verse 9. This is what he says. He answered, "I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." But we'll deal with all that in detail. We're just going through to give you an overview of the book. So Jonah not only identified himself as a worshiper of the true God, but he offered the solution to the problem of the storm, which was to cast him into the sea, since he was responsible for their plight, as a prophet stated. Look at verse 2 of the same chapter 1. Look at what he tells them. "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Now, one of the things that we intend, or at least I intend to do from this pulpit, and I've been doing them for many years, is to get us to be conscious, to examine everything that happens in our life in relation to our spiritual life. If I've not succeeded I know with some people I have. To make you aware, to look at everything. Don't dismiss anything. Say, well, it just happened. Nothing like that happens. There is a reason in your life, in your spiritual life, that you must look and see what's going on. Now, I'm delighted, and it's not that I'm delighted about what happened, but three members of this congregation, in the last a month and a half, or approximately two months, have told me something that happened to each of them, and they all came to the same conclusion. They did not come to Bible class. And that's what happened to them. Because they have heard, I've taught clearly, there's no reason for a believer not to be in church or in Bible class except you're sick. Or you are scheduled to walk. Because that's a part of the commandment God has given us. Any other reason is a disobedience to God. And these three individuals independently told me that they learned a lesson because God put it upon them. And they realized that. Now, when one of them was talking to me, I said, you know, you couldn't have thought about that many years ago. It's because you have now learned. There is a connection. Everything that happens to you as a believer comes from God. So you have to look inwardly and say, where did I go wrong? There's a connection. So initially, though, the sailors were reluctant to do this, but the God who was behind the scene, directing all that happened, forced their hands by intensifying the storm so that they had no other choice but to dump Jonah into the sea. We're going to see that in detail. They thought they could save him. But God said, no, you're not going to do that. Now the God, whose word cannot be defied, rescued his rebellious prophet by sending a great fish to swallow the prophet, so that the fish served as a submarine to transport the prophet from the location he was thrown into the sea to his final destination in Nineveh as God intended. While in the belly of the fish, the prophet called upon God or prayed to him, and God responded by rescuing the prophet so that the great fish vomited him out on the shore of Nineveh. Expensive ride. Our God, who gives, see our God really, who gives a second chance to his human creation, did this with the prophet. You should really not be surprised that we say that God gives second chance to his creatures for his dealing with us, demonstrate that he gives us a second chance. When God created the man and the woman, we could say that he gave them a first chance to live eternally. This may not be obvious to you, but that is implied. We say this because there were two trees in the garden, in the middle of the Garden of Eden. One of which is the tree of life, as we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And hold on to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Genesis 2 verse 9 reads, "And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now there's really no adequate explanation for God to put the tree of life in the garden, except that he provided man the opportunity to live eternally by eating the tree, eating from the tree of life. For he did not forbid man from eating from that tree. Instead, the one he was forbidden from was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as stated in verses 16 and 17 of the same Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He reads, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, including the tree of life. But, verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. So, God has it there. They could have eaten that, and the day, man will live eternally. But they didn't. Now, so, it was after the fall then, that God made sure that man would not eat of the tree of life as stated in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. It reads, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So you see, that God had that. It's an opportunity had given to man. He can do that. So really what happened is that man forfeited the first chance or opportunity to eternal life by not eating from the tree of life. The God who is rich in mercy gave mankind a second chance through another tree, so to say. And what happened on it? Now Jesus Christ was crucified on a wooden cross so that he would give mankind a second chance in that the eternal life was again made available to those who believe in him, in which of course is expressed in a figurative manner of eating his flesh and drinking his blood in John chapter 6 verse 54. John chapter 6 verse 54. It reads, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That, of course, has to do with faith in him anyway. Now, that aside, though, the point we are stressing is that God gives second chance to humans. Therefore, he gave Jonah a second chance to carry out his instruction to him, in that he repeated the command to preach God's message to people in Nineveh, or in the city of Nineveh, after the fish vomited him out on the shore of Nineveh. This time, during the second chance, Jonah obeyed and preached at Nineveh. Of course, we can understand that after such an ordeal, that it would have been impossible for Jonah to refuse the second time, regardless of his hatred of the Ninevites. Now, see the reality, see that's the thing. Can you imagine having taken a ride on a submarine of that kind? And you find yourself one more time on the ground, and God said, go do that. You won't even argue anymore. So the reality is that God's plan is such that no human being can thwart it or resist it. Now Jonah was brought to his knees that there was no other choice for him than to obey God's instruction. Now we gathered here, we studied the word of God. The reason is so that we can go the easy route. Learn what the word says, do it. If you refuse, if whatever is in God's will, you will still do it. Kicking, fighting, maybe half in the sick in the bed or whatever, you will still do it. So why go the hard way? And you can go the easy way. That's why we started the world. So we all can go the easy way. But if not, you can count on it. Whatever is God's will for you is going to happen. So our God knows really how to do this sort of thing. In other words, what I'm saying is that Jonah was brought to his knees. And there was no other choice for him than to obey God's instruction. And all I'm saying, God specializes in doing this sort of thing. That is, to place us in a situation where it is impossible to resist doing what he has willed. Now think about it for a moment. You will agree that Jonah had no choice when he was given a second chance to obey God's instruction. No, I mean, I don't think any human being will even think twice. You will not say, okay, Lord, I'll do it. Shaking in your boot and all kinds of, now I'm going to do it. Now the Apostle Paul was placed in such a really situation that he also could not say no to the call to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he testified after narrating the vision that commissioned him to preach the gospel in Acts 26 verse 19. Acts 26 verse 19. Now the thing is, we have to be aware though that the God, as gracious as he is, the more stubborn we are, the harder whatever it is will be. Whatever way he's trying to get our attention, the harder it becomes. The more stubborn we are, the harder it will be. It reads, so then King Agrippa. So then King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. In other words, once he got hit with blindness and that bright light and all that, there was no way of not going to preach that gospel. Because that was something that put him in a position, no other choice but to do it. So the point is that God gave Prophet Jonah a second chance to get right his command. Now Jonah was not the only person though that received a second chance. So did the people of Nineveh. Their second chance came with the preaching of Jonah that warned them of the impending judgment on the city because of the sinfulness of the people. The people and their king responded to the message of the prophet as evident in their repentance. Now their positive response to the message of the prophet led also to a positive response of God to the people, in that he withdrew his threatened judgment on them. He withdrew that. Now to say the least, Jonah was displeased that God did not destroy the people in accordance with his method. We're going to see it when we get in there. I'm sure he had a great pride and joy and said, then if God is going to destroy you. And he was, we're going to see it, and he went back and just wanted to see when those storms or whatever the Lord will use and destroy them. When that didn't happen, you know how he felt. We're going to see all that. So he had expected that God would destroy the city, but to his surprise, that did not happen. And so he was so angry. Because he was angry, he prayed for God to kill him. God did not grant his request, but provided him a shelter from the sun through a vine tree that suddenly appeared over the tired prophet to give him relief from the sun. But then the Lord caused the vine tree to wither so that the prophet lost his shelter. Now this set up the ground for God to reveal to the prophet that he had no basis for being angry, because God is free to act in forgiveness to people. In fact, it is at this point that God conveyed clearly to the prophet that he was concerned not only for the Jews, but other nations. So the book ends with that truth, that God was concerned to Jonah, he was saying, not only with Israel, but with all other nations. That's where the book ends. So what I have done relates to, I've given you the summary of the book. I've summarized it. Now this summary reveals that there are three major players or characters of the narrative of the book. The narrative. The first and chief player or character of the book is God Himself. Now this is clear not only because of all the events He directed in the book, God directed, but also because the book began and ended with God. It began with God and ended with God. Now that the book began with God is evident in the words that you find in chapter 1, verse 1 of Jonah, when he said, "The word of the Lord came." The word of the Lord came. So it started with God speaking. Now that the book ended with God is also evident in the question that ended the book, that reads in the last chapter, verse of chapter 4, when he said, "Should I not be concerned about that great city?" So the book, as I'm saying, began with God, ended with God, showing that He is a major player of the book. Now, furthermore, there is the frequent mention of the word God or Lord throughout the book, appearing a total of 41 times. That combination, God or Lord, 41 times. So there can be no doubt that God is a major player or the major character of the narrative of the book. The second player or character of the book is Jonah himself. He is the one God addressed. He is the one that the great fish swallowed. And he is the one that finally preached at Nineveh after the fish spewed him out. So there is, so that he is in a sense a secondary player, and that is also evident in the frequency of the mention of his name in the book. In that his name appears 17 times in the book, which is certainly less than the number of times the word God or Lord appears in the book, but more than the number of times the tertiary players of the books are mentioned. Now this is, remember what I said, this is one book that we have an extended focus on the prophet. Because if you pick all the other books of the Bible, the prophetic books, sometimes you only see the names of the prophet at the introduction, that's it. But this is the only book where his name keeps popping up. But I say it's more than the tertiary players. The tertiary players in the book are the Ninevites, that's the third players. The Lord sent the prophet to the inhabitants of the city of Nineveh. They were the ones threatened with judgment, but were eventually spared because they repented. In addition to that, the word Nineveh or Ninevites appear 9 times in the book. So anyhow, it should be clear that God, Jonah, and the Ninevites are the three major or main characters of the book. However, there are important issues we also need to consider with respect to the book before we embark on its exposition. The first issue of the book concerns the overall theme of the book, which in a sense touches on the purpose of the book. Now the primary theme of the book is God's overall concern for all peoples. That is the primary theme of the book, God's overall concern for all people. Now this theme is derived from God's final communication to Jonah in Jonah chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Jonah chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. It reads, "But the Lord said, 'You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprung up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?'" That is to say, don't you see? I'm concerned about all creation, all my creature. So the fact that God was concerned about the Ninevites who were not in covenant relationship with him as Israel is revealing that God is concerned with all peoples. Now this of course does not mean that all people are God's chosen people, as implied by some or those who contend that God will eventually save all people. You know, there are people who teach that. It's been for a long time, around the 4th century really, when that teaching began, when some began to say, well, everyone eventually is going to be saved. God is going, he's just not going to send anyone to the lake of fire, because he's such a gracious God, as they say. But that's not true. For one thing, though, at least in this book, there's nothing in the book that we're looking at that remotely leaves credibility to such a position that God is going to save everyone. For one thing, nowhere in the book are we told that the Ninevites or the Assyrians became God's chosen people. The book concerned God sparing a city whose inhabitants or residents responded to the preaching of the prophet. Now this could hardly mean that all people will be saved, but for sure it reveals that God's concern extends beyond his covenant people of Israel, implying that he is concerned with all people he created. Now the primary theme then of the book notwithstanding, there is also a secondary theme of the book that is probably not that obvious to many. That is, God's concern for his righteousness. God's concern for his righteousness. Now this secondary theme is derived from the fact that the reason God sent the prophet to preach against the city of Nineveh is because of their wickedness. That is an affront on God's character, as we read in Jonah 1 verse 2. Jonah chapter 1 verse 2. We're saying that wickedness is an affront to God's character. It's an attack on his character. Jonah chapter 1 verse 2 reads, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." So when the Ninevites responded to the preaching of the prophet through repentance that involved turning away from their wicked ways, God relented and did not destroy the people, as stated in Jonah chapter 3 verse 10. Jonah chapter 3 verse 10. It is, "When God saw that they did not what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion. And did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. See, God would not have spared the city when they repented if the reason for the threatened destruction was not an affront on his righteous character. Once they relented, once they moved away, it was no longer an attack on his character, so he relented. So the fact that God spared the people reveals his concern for his righteousness. Now another issue we are concerned in the introduction of the book is its purpose. In other words, we should answer the question of what purpose is there for the prophet writing this book. It is our assertion then that there are at least two themes that we have seen that are developed in the book. God's concern for all people and his concern for righteousness. Because of this, the purpose then of the book is to convey the character of God in a way that Israel probably did not comprehend prior to the book of Jonah. To show them something about God they didn't know prior to the book of Jonah. See, God is portrayed as concerned for all humans that he created. As creation reveals his character and the person and his person, and also he is portrayed as being merciful to those who in repentance seek him. Now there is more. The mercy of God is revealed even in discipline of those in covenant relationship with him, as demonstrated by the way he protected Jonah even when he was in rebellion against God's instruction. That's amazing. That's what you call mercy. The prophet in rebellion, God still showed his mercy and protected him. Still though, another issue of this book really is in its message. What is its message? The themes and the purpose of the book lead to the message of the book. Now some have suggested, which may be summed up, this is one way some suggested it should be, the book message will be, quoting, what is likely to happen when people repent? As one said, that's the message. What will happen when people repent? Well, it's probably because of this message of the book that Jesus made a reference to it in connection with preaching and repentance in Matthew chapter 12 verse 41. Matthew chapter 12 verse 41. It reads, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Now, nonetheless, the book is filled with several lessons that we should keep in mind as we consider the book. There are several lessons. I'm going to present some of these so that you keep them in mind as we go through the book. First, it teaches us about the sovereignty of God, as it is even recognized by the pagans in their declaration recorded in Jonah chapter 1 verse 14. Jonah chapter 1 verse 14. It reads, Jonah chapter 1 verse 14 reads, then they cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. So God is sovereignly in control of all events of this life. Even these pagans recognize that. Now this is evident in his control, though, of the storms and the outcome of the casting of the lots, so that the right person was identified as the cause of the storm. His sovereign control is evident also with the fish. He commanded the fish to go and swallow Jonah, as stated in Jonah chapter 1 verse 17. Jonah chapter 1 verse 17 reads, "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights." Now you just think about it. How did that fish know to go there and swallow the man? That's what I'm talking about. God's absolute control. He moved the fish right there where they could drop him. So that when he stayed a little bit with the seaweed and so on, he just went and swallowed him. That's what we call total control of everything. Now, of course, eventually he instructed the fish, though, to vomit him out at the appropriate time, according to Jonah, chapter 2, verse 10. Jonah, Jonah chapter 2, look at verse 10, reads, "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah unto dry land." Now this is what we're saying. God is in total control of everything. Fish doesn't have mind like human beings, right? But God said, go here, open your mouth, swallow that man. Go there, 3 days later, drop him there. That is what we're talking about. God's total control of everything. Now because God is sovereignly in control of everything, his plan cannot be thwarted by any person, since his plan is certain to be fulfilled as Jonah learned the hard way. And again, like I say, purpose of studying the word is so that you don't learn it the hard way. But if you, you know, God say, if you want it that way, not mine. That's the way you're going to get it. But he wants us to go the easy route. Second, God protects the agents of carrying out his purpose even when they rebel. When they rebel. Jonah was protected in the belly of the fish without blanking out. Still, he didn't pass out. That's amazing. He didn't pass out. For you see, if he were unconscious in the belly of the fish, he would not have uttered the prayer recorded in the second chapter of the book. So he was conscious all that time. Now this second lesson of God protecting agents of carrying out his purpose should bring assurance to all those who go on mission field, knowing that God will protect them until it is their time to depart from this planet. That is to say, no missionary, no evangelist will be killed in a hostile environment until it is his time to depart from this life. Otherwise, no matter what happens, God is going to protect that person. So, this second lesson, of course, relates to the third, is related to the third one, which the third lesson, God shows mercy even in the midst of discipline. See, God shows mercy even in the midst of discipline, because he never disciplines us according to what we desire. So he shows mercy. even when he disciplines us. God's continued mercy is evident in the shelter from heat that he provided for the prophet. He was baking the prevailing sun over 115 or 120 degrees with no cover. God's mercy, he caused a tree to give me shade. That's the God that you and I serve. Fourth, God does not take delight in punishment of his people. It gives him no joy, so to say, if we can use that expression. He is not interested of punishing his children. Now, this truth, of course, is also affirmed in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33. Lamentations 3, verse 33 reads, "For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men." In other words, you and I leave God, if I use that expression, to no choice to discipline us. He doesn't want to do that. But we put an affront to his character, well, he will do exactly what he has to do to ensure that his character is protected. So, when the Ninevites repented, his threatened punishment was gladly rescinded. Fifth, our God is forgiving and eager to show his forgiveness to those who come to him in repentance. Sixth, he does not pay to resist God's plan, for in the end, you will hurt yourself while you carry out his plan. Jonah's experience tells us that it is futile to attempt to go against God's plan, since he eventually carried out God's plan, although through great difficulty. Seventh, God is not only the God of Israel. The implication of this is that God has other peoples who are also of the elect. There is the tendency for some to think that God is only for them, but he is the God of all the elect. Now sometimes, some of us, as we contemplate his goodness towards us, we feel that he loves us more than others. The truth is that our God is so great that he is able to uniquely show his love to us so that we have the sense of being in monopoly of his love. He's like the big God. Eight, as we have previously stated, God gives second chance opportunity to his human creatures so that we can have the right relationship with him. With these lessons, I've given you eight of them. We are now prepared to consider the exposition of the book, and that's where we begin next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the things that we've studied this evening, so that we will know and recognize your concern for all people and your concern for your righteousness. Keep our mind focused on these things, for we ask in Christ's name.